Hey, I'm Mike, and I'm supposed to tell you who I am. I run the small groups of men's ministry here, and then I'm also one of the directors for HLI with these students over the course of the year. And I get to continue our series here as we're going through hard conversations. And when you guys walked in, you probably looked at the program and saw that it said politics and said, who drew the short straw for that one? And no short straws were used or harmed in the making of the sermon. I'm doing this not because I wasn't at the meeting where they decided it, but I'm actually doing this because this is one of my passions. Actually, this is when I was in college, I studied politics. I come from a family that was not really like in politics, but they loved politics. We would have very great discussions over the dinner table together, and so this is just something that's just on my heart. And I love politics, and I love Jesus a lot. And so since I've kind of started studying it and just started kind of walking out life, I'd love to just try to figure out, like, how do we do these things? How do we be followers of Jesus and live in the political climate that we live in today? Because it can seem like a challenge, and some things can seem like they're diametrically opposed, and we'll get into it before I spoil everything here. But I want to start with this. Over the past couple of general elections and over the course of, I don't know, the last handful of years, I think we've all watched our country get more and more polarized, haven't we? We've seen like factions breaking out within factions. We've seen groups getting kind of further and further from one another. I can barely watch the so-called TV debates and interviews of so-called experts because they just end up degrading into this like screaming and yelling and name-calling or people talking over one another, having little respect for one another. And that's just within parties. You get like opposite factions together and it gets like a whole nother level of contempt for one another. And I had this like moment even this summer where I got like, I mean, it hit me in the gut, like it hit me on so many different levels. I didn't even know like what to do. It was like a visceral reaction. I was listening to one of the conventions and there was a prayer that was said. This is a pastor praying this prayer. Like it blew me away. Pastor praying this. And I quote, this is what he said. I'm going to go and I'm going to pray and I'm going to give the benediction. And you know why? Because we're electing a man in Donald Trump who believes in the name of Jesus Christ. And Republicans, we got to be united because our enemy is not other Republicans, but is Hillary Clinton and the Democratic Party. Let's pray together, he said. Father God, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we're so thankful for the life of Donald Trump. We're thankful that you are guiding him, that you're giving him the words to unite this party, this country, that we together can defeat the liberal Democratic Party, to keep us divided and not united, because we are the United States of America and we're the conservative party under God. A pastor says, God, let me help us, help our party defeat our enemy. And it's not Satan. It's not the world of sin. It's another political party and its nominee. Like, seriously? That's where we're at? I'm all for praying for our leaders, but who's our enemy? Like, do we realize that in this day and age, the amount of information that we consume is, like, so astronomical, and we have these endless options of media and news sources, radio stations and TV channels and websites and newspapers and magazines and people we follow on Twitter and all these people we befriend on Facebook and show up on our feed, and all we're doing with all that information is creating around ourselves this self-sustained echo chamber that continually reinforces our perspectives and completely cuts us off from any other argument, from any other side, from hearing from any other person. Like, do you guys know that research shows that in America, like, more often than not, what people are trying to do is actually move into neighborhoods with people that are exactly like them? Like, conservatives are moving into conservative neighborhoods, and liberals are moving into liberal neighborhoods, and we're just cementing. We're cementing these echo chambers into our lives. So how do we expect to have conversations with other people when all we're doing is surrounding ourselves with ourselves? All we're doing is putting mirrors in front of ourselves and saying, man, you sound great. You look good. Like, we wonder why people don't agree with us. It doesn't, like, we can't comprehend that anyone would have a different opinion than us. And we're beginning to lose touch with the other side. And we're starting to label and vilify the other and the them. And so in this series, we're trying to learn how to have hard conversations. And over I keep hearing, it's about love. And I think that's good. It is about that. But I can't help but hear Jesus' words in Matthew 15, when he said, "But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and they defile them." Like, when we're talking to people, what's coming out of your mouths is born out of your heart. It's coming from the inside. And so what I want to do is I actually want to get at our heart posture. I want to get at our hearts today. Because I think if we get to that, if we can get to that thing, the rest will take care of itself. So we're going to draw on some interactions that Jesus has in Matthew. It's in Matthew 22, 15 through 22. You can grab a Bible out of one of the chairs in front of you, or if you have it on your phone or something like that. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll go through this passage. So, Father, I just thank you, God, that you want to be with us, that you want to be here, Lord. And I just ask that you would help us, Lord, not ask the question, are you on our side, but whose side are we on, God? Wherever we're at in the political spectrum, Lord, would you help us draw close to you, Jesus? And I thank you that that's what you want as well, God. So would you just help us hear what we need to hear today, Lord? Help us hear your voice today. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin you use for paying taxes." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him, and they went away. So in Jesus' day, there was many different factions, many different kind of parties. It's a lot like our day today. There's a lot of different ways of kind of following Judaism. And when we look at this passage here, 15 and 16 specifically, we see a couple of those names, a couple of those factions jumping out. Says this, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." I love how these Pharisees and these Herodians are trying to like butter Jesus up a little bit. Like, "Hey, we know you're wise. We know you know what you're talking about. You're following God. You know, that's good. It's good." So they're trying to butter off so they can try to trap him. Like, "We're on your side, Jesus. Now here's our question." And in his day, the Pharisees and Herodians, they were like polar opposites. So the Pharisees, they were anti-Roman. They were anti-government. They were looking forward to a Jewish state ruled by a Jewish Messiah. They wanted the Messianic kingdom to be ruled by a Jewish Messianic king, and they were opposed to paying taxes to Rome. The Herodians, on the other hand, they followed King Herod, the puppet governor set up by the Roman authority in Palestine there, and they were totally in favor of paying taxes, probably because it kept them in power. And these two opposing sides, they were totally you can't say it enough that they're so opposite from one another, and they come together to try to trap Jesus. And they ask the question, "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax or not?" Like, do we hear what they're asking in here? Can we put that in our own language? This is what they're saying. They're saying, "Jesus, which party are you in favor of? Are you in favor of the anti-tax party of the Pharisees or the pro-tax party of the Herodians? We want to know. We need to know, Jesus, so that we can co-opt you for our partisan political purposes, Jesus. So are you for us or are you against us?" There's like nothing new under the sun, is there? Like, it's the same thing that's happening today in the 21st century that was happening in Jesus' time in the first century. They're asking the question, "Jesus, like, who would you vote for?" Right? We ask those questions. Who would Jesus vote for? Who would he vote for today? And the answers we come up with are like borderline comical. Like, very confident followers of Jesus would assert things. They would say, "You know, Jesus, he would obviously vote Republican because Jesus is pro-life. And, you know, with the Supreme Court coming up and at stake with this election coming up this fall, he would definitely be a Republican." Well, except, you know, there's 2,000 verses in the Bible about taking care of the poor. And, you know, Jesus, he talked a lot about receiving the immigrant and taking care of the least and the last. And he was all about taking down dividing walls and bringing people together. So he'd definitely be voting Democrat. Well, except, you know, God created the earth. And he talks a lot about, like, loving the earth and taking care of it. So God's son, he would vote for Green Party, right? Yeah, he'd be Green Party. You know, or, you know, except God is more into like a limited role of government in our lives. And so he set up some institutions to kind of govern life, things like the family or the church. So he would definitely be libertarian. That's what Jesus would be. The Pharisees, the Herodians in Jesus' day, the Republicans, the Democrats, the Libertarians, the Greenies of our day, they keep coming around and they keep trying to co-opt Jesus. And for the most part, they've been successful in co-opting Christians today to believe that they can shrink Jesus down and put him in a box, squeeze him into our political ideals. And for the past 2,000 years, that has been the great temptation of the church, that religion would be the handmaiden of politics. That politicians, they cry out and they say, Christians, do you want influence? Do you want power, Christians? Just come right over here and bow down at our altar of partisan politics and give over who you are because we want to co-opt you for our own purposes. Jesus, who do you support? The anti-tax party or the pro-tax party? But do you know what I love about Jesus? I love how frustrating he is. I love how he just, like, does he ever give a straight answer? I don't know if he does. Like, you ever notice when he's asked a question, how he answers with a question? How annoying is that? So in Matthew 22, 18 through 21, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, you hypocrites, he said, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying taxes. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. In other words, stop it. Stop trying to put God in our boxes of politics. He doesn't fit. He's infinite. We're finite. Any construction we come up with, he doesn't fit into it. His ways are bigger than our ways. The thing is, if we stop there, if we stop and say, okay, yep, we're just being co-opted as Christians, I'm just going to like disengage from politics, like that's not the answer. That's not where we should stop. Yes, Jesus wants us to be realistic. He wants us to open our eyes and realize, yeah, people are trying to co-opt us. They're trying to gain our influence and our power to be used for their agenda. But we need a more positive approach to politics. We need a better way of engaging with people, especially people that are different from us, so that we can have these hard conversations. Because really, it shouldn't be that hard. Politics is just people in a room trying to figure stuff out and convince each other of their views. The opinions aren't bad. So where do we start? What's our positive engagement? Well, it starts with this. It starts with character. That's where it starts. So as a pastor and as a political scientist, I'm not sure if I can actually say that. Like, I'm a political scientist. It says political science on my degree, but since I have the mic, I'm just going to say it. As a pastor and political scientist, people ask me, who should I vote for? Who should I vote for? And around major elections, I'm actually, like, still trying to, like, convince people that they should vote. People are so discouraged. They're just like, it doesn't matter. And especially millennials, I'm like, no, it matters. Like, you know, my like tactic, like worst case scenario, if they're not convinced, I say you can't complain about it unless you vote. I don't want to hear you complain for the next 4 years if you don't vote. So anyway, you can use that. It's a freebie, not in my notes. But when people ask me, they say, "Who, as a follower of Jesus, who should I vote for? Who would God vote for?" I have to remind us that Jesus is this interesting, slightly frustrating God, that he doesn't tell us who to vote for. But he tells us how to live our lives. God is not nearly as concerned with what our votes look like as he is with what our values are. He believes that our influence doesn't come primarily from political conviction, but it comes from personal character. It comes from inside us. So if we take a look at the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus did. We see Jesus telling people not how to vote, but how to live their lives. And he goes deeper than just all the externals. He goes into the heart thing. He goes to the heart level. So before I jump around in this first point through the Sermon on the Mount, I just want to ask you to look at it through a couple different lenses. So first of all, just look at it and think, how did Jesus think his followers, how did he think Christians would influence the world? And then secondly, is Jesus' description of his followers the actual public face of Christianity in America today? So Jesus said this in Matthew 5:7. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." So Jesus said to his followers, your influence will be directly related to your display of mercy. So is our public face, is the public face of Christianity in America, that we are merciful people? That if you screwed up everything in your life, if you blew up everything, just really bad, and you were ashamed of it, and you knew it, and you ran into some Christian who knew it, like, would they be merciful? If you went to the church and asked for help, would they be merciful, or would they throw the stuff back in your face? Like, what is our public face as Christians in America? Are we known as merciful? How about this one, Matthew 5:9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." So in the public face of America, are Christians all about making peace, breaking down the dividing walls between people, bringing people together, trying to figure out how can we get along? Can we build a more inclusive society, a more welcoming society? Do people say about Christians, Christians are folks who don't start wars, they seek to end wars? Is that who we are? Matthew 5:32, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Is the public face of Christianity in America that they would say about us, you know those Christians, like if you wanna know how to be married for the long haul, if you wanna figure out how to sacrifice for one another and like be there in each other's lives for like through thick and thin and fight it out, you know what you should do? You should go hang out with those Christians, because they know how to do it. Do people say that about us? Or is our divorce rate just the same as everyone else's? Matthew 5:37, "All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Can people count on the word of Christians? Is that who we are in the public eye? When people are doing business with us, can they take our yes to the bank? Can they take our no and realize that it comes out of integrity? Is it gold, our word as Christians? Do you see how much more concerned God is with our hearts? Way more concerned with our hearts than our votes. The reason this conversation can be so hard for us is because we think that the person who's the threat is right in front of us. We think that that person is the threat. We think that the enemy is the person across the table, and people are never our enemy, period. You see, the biggest threat to Christianity in America doesn't come from outside the church. The biggest threat to Christianity in America comes from inside the church, from Christians who don't look or sound remotely the way that Jesus describes Christians to look in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the threat to Christianity. What the world needs is not another political agenda from the church causing us to vilify the other and follow the example of these leaders of politics and political parties that yell and shout down and disrespect. But surveys actually tell us that the reason many people are leaving the church, especially millennials, is because we just resemble now another political interest group fighting for another big piece of the pie. The world is desperate, not for just more of the same, but for a model of the good life embodied in a community of people that can live out the words of Jesus. Listen, Jesus has given us something so much more powerful, so much more influential than all of our connections and affiliations to political parties. It's an incredibly attractive way to live that would elicit admiration in the world if we actually lived it, if we did it. You know, we act sometimes like we're following Esau, who in the Old Testament, he traded in his birthright for a bowl of lentils. In Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus says, "You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. People are desperate to see a community in which old and young and single and married parents and children are living and thriving in vibrant, peaceful communities, black and white, Asian and Hispanic, Democrat and Republican. So again, what is the public face of Christians in America? What if we didn't give up this birthright for some cheap bill of goods, but we actually took Jesus' words seriously? What if we did that? What if we actually tried to practice the Sermon on the Mount? It won't be easy. That's what he's calling us to do. Because if we did that, it would change everything. And it would start in here. It would start in us. And it would change the world. So how do we positively engage in politics? How do we have these hard conversations? First, we start with our character. And then it goes into being civil. So one of the things that we studied at university a lot, I literally had a class called the never-ending campaign. So like when we feel that way, that like the campaigns never end, it's true, they never end. As soon as someone gets elected, the wheels start churning again, and the machine starts going, and we all just keep hearing the same thing over and over. And really, the last few times, I feel like it's just this never-ending campaign of just disrespect across the board. Like the remarks and insults that are hurled at people just to further their careers, it's horrible. And these are potential leaders of our country. It reminds me of like being on the playground of my youth. And I keep hearing this excuse. I hear this excuse a lot, that all they're doing is saying it how it is. They're just rejecting political correctness. So I grew up with that talk. I grew up talking about rejecting political correctness. And in some cases, I totally see its value. But there's something that bothers me about that phrase. And it's been hard to put kind of my finger on it, to put some words to it. But this election cycle has kind of helped me. It's helped me realize that it's just an excuse. But the term political correctness, it has a long history in different circles. It has kind of different meanings. But I love what the president of the University of Chicago and the dean of students there had to say. So they've been shining a light on the kind of political correctness that should be rejected and the kind of civility that should be embraced. And they point out their observations that the university system in America has just embraced so wholeheartedly the political correctness that it's actually hurting what universities are meant to do. That all over the countries, they're uninviting speakers who have something a little bit offensive to say, while other speakers that stand up on campus are being shouted down for the same reasons. Certain assigned readings and curriculums are being eliminated because they, quote, make some people uncomfortable. This is all done by universities. Like, we shouldn't shy away from curiosity. We shouldn't shy away from the pursuit of truth and discussing various topics, especially when politically powerful groups are trying to keep this from happening. But here's a quote by the University of Chicago's Dean of Students that I love. He says, "Members of our community are encouraged to speak, write, listen, challenge, and learn without fear of censorship. But we must show civility and mutual respect to each other. Freedom of expression does not mean the freedom to harass or threaten others." In other words, an attack on political correctness is not some blanket statement to throw out our civility. If you want to hear it straight, it's no excuse to be a jerk. We need to stop being jerks. So what does it mean to be civil then? What does it mean? It just means like public politeness. It's simple. It means that we use tact and moderation and good manners towards people who are different, who disagree with us. And like everything I'm talking about today, it's not really about the stuff out here. It's about the thing in here. It's an internal heart commitment that you want to see people flourish. That's civility. The same reason in a movie theater, you know, when your phone rings in the middle of the movie, you don't answer it and start talking. Like, how annoying is that? That's civility. Or the same reason when you're done with your cycle class and you have your spandex shorts on and your workout stinky shirt, you don't walk into a classy restaurant and sit down next to some people like enjoying their night. Like, that's basic politeness, right? You guys aren't doing that, right? Okay, all right. See a few people going, uh-oh. Found out. But why? Like, why should we be civil? Why does it even matter? Let's take a look at Matthew 22. So remember, they said, what party do you belong to, Jesus? The anti-tax party, the pro-tax party. And Jesus says, go get me a coin, show it to me. So they brought it to him. And in Matthew 22, 20 through 21, he says, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. You guys have a coin in your pocket? Like if you do, go ahead, grab it. If you have like a dollar bill or something in your wallet, this is called tactile learning. This is okay. You can interact in church. You don't just have to stare at me. So if you have a wallet, pull out like a card, a debit card, a credit card, something like that. It's okay. You can move. There's people next to you. It's all right. So as you're getting that out, like every government puts their image on their money, right? They put their inscription on their coin, on the paper money, and even like a credit card. I was thinking about this as I was writing this, like the logo, like that's their image. That's their inscription. It's on there. So Jesus, he asked them to pull that out, and he says, you know, he's saying we treat money as all important, and we judge each other by whoever has a bigger piece of the pie, right? It's just a piece of metal, guys. Just a piece of paper. Just a piece of plastic. So, like, give to the company what you owe them. Give to the government, you know, the taxes that you owe them. But do you ever, like, put yourself in the story, like, with Jesus? So sometimes on my Bible app, I'll put my headphones in. I'll just press play and have it play the story and close my eyes and just try to, like, envision it and, like, engage my heart in it a little bit. And when I hear this story, one of the things I think of is Jesus says, like, you know, grab a coin, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's. And then he looks around and he says, like, but what about her? Whose image is on her? And what about him? Whose image is on him? And all those Jews in that audience would have went right back in their minds. They would have went back to Genesis. And they would have said, we're made in God's image. It's God's image on these people. All these human beings made in God's image. And you show honor to money? And it has Caesar's image? How much more should you show honor to people who walk around with God's image? Like, why should we have civility and respect even with those who we disagree with or feel are our enemy? Because there is not a person you will meet, there's not a person you will talk to who doesn't have the image of God. Your parents who send those, you know, really annoying political blogs to you in email that make your blood boil. Image of God. That friend who keeps tagging you on Facebook posts that you could easily just like Google search and fact check and know that a 12-year-old wrote that last month. Like, it's, they have the image of God. Some white supremacist racist on some channel spouting his propaganda to the country has the image of God. Some druggy or drunk, you know, like high in their car with their children in the back seat, image of God. Some sports player taking a knee or sitting during the national anthem has the image of God. How are we treating them? Are we treating them like they have the image of God? Is there any respect left? Is there any civility? I think some of the time in our lives, we spent so much time looking at people as enemy, so much time vilifying people, you know, sometimes maybe for good reason, experience, hurt, pain. But we spent so much time that we've lost the ability to see people as having the image of God. It's not even on our grid, in our paradigm anywhere. And we think, you know, I'm just going to love my family and my friends, and that's good enough. I love what Jesus says about that. It says in Matthew 5, 46 through 48, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's okay, guys. It's okay to realize we kind of suck at this. It's all right. You know, maybe we're good at showing the, like, Midwestern nicety, the, you know, Minnesota nice, but in our hearts, we know we distrust people who aren't like us, who don't look like us, who don't think like us. But Jesus is showing us that there's a measure of perfection in the idea that God, he's like, way better than us, way bigger than us, and yet he loves those who don't love him. And he calls and greets and invites those to come near to him, those people who would never consider themselves his people. Can we do it? I think we can. But it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. We can't do it alone. We need the Holy Spirit. We need that character to happen inside of us. We need Jesus to help us get healed of the ways that we've had pain or even fed into that fear that's created this enemy of people in front of us, no matter who they are. We need Jesus to heal those things. Church, we can do it. And we can have these conversations and we can change the way the world operates because Jesus is in it. And he's inviting us to be in it. And he's going to empower us to do it. And it starts with our character. It starts with the way that we have civility and respect as we're having these conversations. And our third C, it happens as we're in contact with people. So it blows my mind that 230 years ago in Philadelphia, a bunch of dudes sat down in a room to write up and do the Philadelphia Constitutional Convention. You guys know what that is? 1787, all these guys who, you know, went through the revolution or trying to figure out how to build this country, and they locked themselves in this room here. This is actually it. And they sat there for 4 months, and they did something that no one has ever done. They created a whole new way of doing government. They sat there, they looked at, like, you know, old antiquity governments. They looked at the parliament system and the Bible, and they mixed all these things together, and they pounded out the Constitution of the United States, and they succeeded in doing that. Can you imagine if we put Congress in a room for like four months? I'm not sure if anyone would survive. The fun thing is, you read the history about these guys. It's fun, like if you have any history buff, like any politics, to read their letters to each other, like while this was going on and stuff. It's like super interesting. But historians love pointing out that these guys, they were all different. They were Anglicans and Presbyterians. They were Quakers and Unitarians. They were Christians and deists, farmers and urban dwellers. There were guys from big states and little states. They had different economic interests, different political perspectives, and what the role of government should be in people's lives. So how did they do it? How did that create, how did they agree on anything, right? Well, here's the thing. They all lived together for those 4 months. They literally lived in boarding houses. That's actually the boarding house. They lived together. They would go home from those, like, that hot, without air conditioning room with all those guys in there, and they would go eat together. They'd go drink some beer together. They'd go play some music together. They'd make some jokes together. They would see each other as they woke up in the morning, had disheveled hair, and they just, like, they lived life together. You guys ever heard of the contact hypothesis? So it says that the best way to improve relations between groups that are kind of in conflict with one another is to create situations that will lower barriers. And it's been tested and proven over and over, hundreds of times over the past 60 years. If you bring people together in the right circumstances and conditions, and you help promote friendship and personal interaction, the prejudices will break down. The stereotypes will break down, and the appreciation and mutual understanding of each other will rise. As the church is the place where this should happen. God created the church for this to happen. That people who are Republican and Democrat, people who are off the spectrum, they have no idea who they are. They're sitting right next to you. It's okay. We can get to know each other. We can be in contact with each other. We can do things together. We can learn from each other and have conversations and have civility with one another and respect one another and get to know Jesus with one another. This is what the church is about. Jesus says this in John 17, 20 through 21. My prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about the disciples. But I pray also for those who believe in me through this message. That's you. He's praying for you right here. That all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. It was Paul's vision too in Galatians 3, 26 through 28. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. The building of friendships across political differences can happen. It can happen. But it can only happen as we're in contact with people. Facebook doesn't count. We have to have contact. We have to be with people in real life. And one of the things that we do in our community to help support that You hear us talk about it. John did in the announcements. It's small groups. We don't just do that because that's like what churches do. Churches should have Bible studies. It's just what they do. No, it's part of who we are. It's part of our mission as a church. Is we want to create space and environments where people who are different can be together, can hear from each other. That, you know, there's going to be someone who walks in the door of a small group that you go, uh-oh, and you have to instantly start praying for grace for that person. And if you've never done that, it's because people are praying for you, for grace for you. And that's okay. That's community. That's all right. The fact that we go around in our lives and just pick and choose who we want in our lives and create those echo chambers, we need to push against that. One of the ways we do that is by jumping into community with people who are different. Go to a small group. You guys are going to have at least one thing in common, Jesus. And that should be the thing that unites us all. Jesus. So I invite you guys, go to a small group. The things in you that it feels like, oh, it costs too much to do it, you're actually losing out on way more by not going. You're missing out on seeing the different ways that Jesus looks in different people. He doesn't just look like you. That leads us to our next thing, which is being Christ-centered. So Jesus does not fit in our boxes. Jesus is not a conservative Republican. Jesus is not a liberal Democrat. He's not a libertarian. He's not in the Green Party. As we read in Matthew 22, he asked them, whose image is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And they said to him, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Jesus is saying, don't give your ultimate loyalty, don't give your heart and your passion and the very core of your being to anything other than God, to anything. No person, no political affiliation, anything. Only Jesus. For many Christians in America, our political affiliations and our leanings have become our idol. They just have. And you know something is your idol is when you lose it or it doesn't work out the way you thought it was going to work out, you get devastated. You're like totally distraught and messed up. So it's healthy that if you lose a pet, if your political party, you know, doesn't win, if I don't know, you lose your house or your job or whatever, like to be sad and to say, yeah, it's hard. I really wanted that, you know? I really wanted it. But those things are an idol if inside of us we go, I can't go on. I can't do this. My hopes, my dreams are dashed. I don't even know who I am. Like, I don't even know how to describe what I am without those things. Politics has become a major idol in our country. And I love the way Timothy Keller talks about this, pastor out in New York. He says this, when either party wins an election, certain percentage of the losing side talks openly about leaving the country. Right? We've heard it. Some of you have said it. Yeah. They become agitated and fearful for the future. They have put the kind of hope in their political leaders and politics that once reserved for God and for the work of the gospel. When their political leaders are out of power, they experience a death in them. They believe that if their policies and people are not in power, everything will fall apart. In our politics, we believe that opponents are not simply mistaken, they are absolutely evil. And after I read this, I couldn't help but think of FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in his first inaugural address. They were in the midst of 25% of unemployment at this point. The government had no money. There was, like, economies at a standstill, no jobs. And he said this. He said, so first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. He would go on in his speech to talk about the things he's thankful for, in spite of being in the midst of hard times. Fear is a tricky thing. It's a tricky thing. It gets in on all of us. It does. We know we shouldn't be afraid. We know we shouldn't be afraid of circumstances. We know we shouldn't be afraid of our neighbors or of our future, but it finds a way into us. Our media feeds it to us. We perpetuate it. And in our hard conversations, I don't think it's our opinions that hurt people. I don't think it's our opinions that sin against people. What hurts people is the fear that's in our heart. It's the pain that's in our heart. And that's the stuff that comes out and blasts people and puts people down and shouts them down because we're insecure, because we're afraid. We can have these hard conversations if we fight that. And the way that we combat that is we draw closer to Jesus. One of the diagrams that I like to talk about in the midst of relationships, it's mainly about marriages and dating, is this thing here. But I think it works when we're talking about like other people and having hard conversations. So when we're in relationship with people, like how do we draw closer together? We don't draw closer together by saying, hey, you over there, you are stupid, and you have horrible ideas about things, and I'm going to show you how unintelligent they are, and bring them over to our side. That doesn't work. That won't work. It creates unnecessary conflict. It's not our job, really, to pull people over to our side. It just isn't. It's our job to point to Jesus. But how can we do that if we're not moving towards Jesus? How can we do it? What we have to do is we have to draw closer to Jesus. We have to interact with him, and through real relationship with him, we have to move towards him. We have to let him, and only him, dictate our values, dictate the way with which we see the world, our worldview, with which the way we see peoples having the image of God. And as we live this out, as we live this character out, this civility out, as we're in contact with people that are different, we'll be pointing people to Jesus. We'll be pointing people to Jesus because coming out of our mouths is Jesus. What's happening in our lives is Jesus. And guys, people can't resist Jesus. Like, do we believe that? They can't resist him. Our hearts are crying out for Jesus in this room and out of this room. They need to see the real Jesus. And they're going to see it in us. If we draw closer to him, if we let that stuff, that character kind of build in us as we ask for his help, we can have these hard conversations with people. We can engage positively. But it has to start with Jesus moving to the center of our lives. And it starts with each one of us. I want you guys to stand up with me. So I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to do ministry time. And I just want to let, I know that this is a hot button topic, and I'm expecting for buttons to have been pushed. And so what I want to do is give a few seconds, and I just want to let all of us take a big breath and just invite the Holy Spirit into our hearts. There's going to be resistances in us. There's going to be some like, yeah, in us. And that's okay, all those are normal, but the Holy Spirit wants to speak to all of it, all right? So I just invite you to close your eyes. It can help us just kind of focus more on Jesus. Take a deep breath, let it out, and Holy Spirit, I just ask for your peace. I ask, Lord, that whatever was needed to be heard, Lord, that would stick. And the things that were hard in us, that you want to challenge in us, would you not let us off the hook, Jesus? Things we don't need to worry about right now, Lord, would you let us just put them down? Come, Holy Spirit. We need you. We want you to be at the center, Jesus. We want you, Holy Spirit, to be the one who governs our lives. Come, Holy Spirit. So there's a few things that I think were probably brought up in us, and one of them is just this centeredness, this like needing Jesus at the center. Whether it's the center of your politics, whether it's in a center of just relationships with people. And so when I invite you up in a few seconds, if you need that, just like, I need some help getting Jesus back to the center. Come up and get some prayer for that. I think when I hit that civility point, I think there was some uncomfortableness in us. We know that we don't trust others who aren't like us. Like maybe there's some of us who feel that way, but you know Jesus is calling you to respect, love people who are different. And we just want to pray for you and help you get to Jesus. And he's the one who's going to change you. He's the one who's going to help us and grow us and heal us and give us the strength. And then I think there's that idea. We know that that politics has kind of taken the number one slot in our lives, and Jesus wants that slot back. And so if you just need some help, like getting there and figuring out, like, what does that mean? I want to be involved. I want to be passionate about politics, but I want Jesus to be number one. How do I do that? Just come up and get some prayer. And the last thing I want to do is, if there's anyone in here who's involved in politics and like anything, whether it's like committees in the city, whether it's PTA or actually on council or doing any other types of politics on staff, so we want to pray for you. We want to pray that you would just be able to stick close to Jesus while you're doing the thing that God's calling you to do. So come up and get some prayer. If I can have the ministry team come on up right now. We've been training our fourth and fifth graders how to pray, and so I think there's going to be a few up praying, so it'd be awesome to get some prayer from the future generation about some of the politics stuff in our lives. And then just come on up. If you want some prayer, if those things are hitting you, let's not like leave that here. Let's actually engage with Jesus, all right? So thank you for coming to the Vineyard, and feel free to stick around and worship and get some prayer for anything, if there's anything going on in your life. Thank you.